chapter 4 this morning, Lamentations chapter 4. The question is, what do we do when tragedy strikes? And more importantly, how do we view God? What do we do when tragedy strikes? And more importantly, how do we view God when the bottom drops out from underneath us? I can't pretend as though I know from experience what it was like to live in Nazi Germany, having witnessed the horrors of the Holocaust. One thing is for certain, though, it drove people either closer to the Lord, or that experience drove them away from the Lord. There was one individual, Elie Wiesel, completely lost his faith in God. Human tragedy and loss has a way of bringing out what it is that we truly believe about God. On the same week as I think about September 11, from my understanding and talking with Pastor Brad, he told me that right after that tragedy, the church sanctuary was packed, September 11. People wanted to hear, they wanted to know what God was doing, why he was allowing what he was allowing. And for a brief moment in time, people from all over, with all different kinds of backgrounds and life, they had their ears open and they were listening. And my prayer is that as we've arrived at a very sobering text of Scripture today, we would have that same attitude. Ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are ready to respond to what we would have. Lamentations chapter 4 is where we're going to be. Lamentations chapter 4. And we are going to work through 22 verses. We're going to take the whole chapter today. We have one more lesson in the book of Lamentation, and then we're going to conclude with it as well before we move into the study on the Holy Spirit. So we're looking forward to that. Lamentations chapter 4. Now, this is an incredible chapter in the book that allows the reader, I believe, to grapple with God. We're going to see the love of God, but we're also going to see the wrath and the anger of God as well. What happens when the bottom drops out from underneath us, or the wheels fall off the cart, so to speak? You get what I'm saying, right? What do we do? How do we respond? What do we do, and how do we think when our worlds are suddenly turned upside down? Well, if our thinking about God and his character is inconsistent with Scripture, then we'll be in a vulnerable place when tragedy strikes. I've noticed in the world of theology, there's a temptation for pastors and theologians to sort of place all of God's attributes on a lesser plane when compared to the love of God. For instance, I want us to grapple with this for a moment. This was written by Gregory Boyd from his book, Is God to Blame? He writes this: the essence of God's holiness is his eternal triune love. God's righteousness is simply the justice of his unsurpassable love, and God's power is simply the power of his love. But in what world is it okay to lessen certain divine attributes and to elevate others? And why wouldn't we ever say that God's love is his eternal justice or holiness? Why couldn't we flip the significance of those attributes? Randy Alcorn makes a great observation on this point. This is what he says. He says, by defining other attributes as if they are all subordinate to love, we end up with a one-attribute God. If ever we set one of God's attributes above the other, we fail to honor God as God, and we fail to accurately represent his character to our families, churches, and culture. The God of love is also a God of wrath. In fact, the temptation then becomes to take a precious divine attribute of God, like love, to then redefine it so that we neutralize the other attributes of God that don't appeal to us. If in our understanding of theology, and more pointedly within our understanding of God's divine attributes, we view God's justice as conflicting with his love, or we see any of his divine attributes conflicting with one another, then the fault lies with a fallible, limited understanding of God himself. And believe me, the temptation after reading chapter 4, it will be to question the love of God. It's a difficult chapter. It will be just that. If God is good, then how could he allow, fill in the blank? In this case, why would he allow what he allows here in chapter 4? Well, it's no surprise that chapter 4 is a chapter that is full of devastation. We see that in this chapter, and we shouldn't expect anything less. In Lamentations chapter 1, the city of Jerusalem is viewed as a grieving widow who mourned over her desolation. In chapter 2, we saw the anger of God very clearly, that this desolation was not an accident or some kind of cruel, twisted act of fate, but that the destruction of Jerusalem transpired by the hand of God himself. And there's no other way to put it. God's people living in Judah during the days of Jeremiah were strongly disciplined by God. God allowed negative judgments to hit his people because they failed to turn from their sin. And when God disciplines his children, it can also be viewed as unloving. But here is the kicker. You would think that God's people would immediately turn back to God after that devastation, but that wasn't the case here. Pastor David Thompson stated that certainly Jeremiah's goal here is not just to recite depressing history. His goal is to get these people to come to terms with their sin and to resolve it before God so they once again could receive the blessings of God. And that leads us right into the main truth that we're going to see as we carefully work our way through this chapter in the book of Lamentations. And that truth that we are going to find is that an incessant sinful lifestyle will lead to devastating consequences, however those consequences may be the beginning of the process of reconstruction. We need to keep in mind here that there is always a major purpose behind divine discipline. When God disciplines, he has his best in mind for his children. He warned his children. He spoke to his children through the prophet Jeremiah. He was clear that consequences were around the corner for their unrepentant heart. Now, as we begin to study this text here, you're going to note a reoccurring word. You're going to see that word streets. It's a Hebrew word. Hotz is the Hebrew word. And in this chapter, the Hebrew word has been translated streets. The streets of Jerusalem are highlighted in this text. We're going to see hotz reappear time and time again throughout chapter 4. In fact, from our passage today, we're going to view 6 different references that are connected to the streets in Jerusalem and Edom. And before we get started here, I think that it's worth noting and pointing out again that the physical devastation that we will read here first began with the spiritual condition of God's people. I mentioned just a moment ago that God was clear with his children back in Jeremiah chapter 18 when God instructed Jeremiah to go into the potter's house. God made a statement about that, about the spiritual condition of the Jewish nation. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 15, we read, "For my people have forgotten me. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway." This was God's way of saying that his people were not walking with God as they should have been. When we're in fellowship with God, there is great blessing, there is joy, there is purpose. But when we get off track in our walk with the Lord, then it's as if, spiritually speaking, of course, it's as if we're stumbling along an old road that leads to nothing. And when God's people get off track in their walk with God and refuse to turn back to God, they then experience, in this case, the physical consequences for their sin, which literally left the streets of Jerusalem in shambles. And that brings us to the first reference that we're going to find in Lamentations chapter 4 to this word, the Hebrew word for streets here, hotz. We'll see it time and time again. The first reference is to the rubble in the streets. You find the rubble in the streets in verses 1 through 2. So we're going to begin. Let's read verse 1 here. If you have your Bibles open, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1, we read how dark the gold has become, how the pure gold has changed. The sacred stones are poured out at the corner of every street. And I need to ask the question, where does this rubble come from? All right, we're looking at this. Where does that rubble come from? Well, there are some differences and opinions on this. I believe personally that this rubble that is being described is a reference to the temple. The references to the gold, the pure gold, and the sacred stones seem to indicate that Jeremiah was writing about the temple of God in this text. I'm not for certain on that. It would appear to be that way to me. We know from 1 Kings chapter 6 that King Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. And we also know that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, he had the temple of God destroyed, something that the Jewish people never believed that this would happen in their lifetime, but it did. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 18 through 19. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. And we shift over then to the people of God naturally. Verse 2. The precious sons of Zion weighed against fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen jars, the work of a potter's hand. This is truly a sad picture that we have before us. The people of God are compared to fine gold, but disobedience and rebellion had cheapened the people of God. They were considered to be gold, but now they are like cheap pieces of clay. They lost out on being useful to the Lord. And by the way, in this church age of grace, it ought to be the desire of each one of us that we would be pleasing to the Lord. We're going to get to that in our next hour. That ought to be a desire of ours. 2 Timothy 2:21 says it so well. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We want to be that. We want to be those who are useful to the master. And so my challenge will be to go this week and read 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is that therefore. What is that therefore, right? So because God's people refuse to deal with sin, getting back to Lamentations chapter 4, they became useless to God. And that leads us to the second reference that's connected to the streets of Jerusalem, where we find the poor in the streets, verses 3 through 6, the poor in the streets. Now, I want us to continue reading. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 together. We read here, "Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace as ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her." Here we have the children suffering. The wealthy Jews are now poverty-stricken, and the judgment of Jerusalem is detailed for us. Roy Gingrich writes this, "Sodom's judgment had been sudden and momentary, administered by a merciful God. Jerusalem's judgment had been gradual and prolonged, administered by merciless men." Why was Jerusalem's judgment greater? Verse 6 answers that question. I want you to note this. "For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom." I think of it like this. If you think of an apple, an orange, a banana, how would you categorize those foods? You'd say they were fruit, right? They're fruit. You'd put them in the same category. In the same way you would call an apple and an orange and a banana fruit, there are different types of sins, and those different types call into play different consequences, which is exactly what we find here in view of verse 6 in this chapter. It's interesting that Jesus would stand before Pilate in John chapter 19. He says something about sin in verse 11. He says that there are different types of sins. In John chapter 19, after Pilate asserted his authority over Christ, We read, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has what? The greater sin." And the Bible Knowledge Commentary believes this to be the priest Caiaphas who handed Jesus over to Pilate. But we very clearly learn here that there are different types of sins. There are greater sins that have greater consequences. There are lesser sins that have lesser consequences. However, sin is sin. And for the believer, sin will always affect your relationship with God until it has been confessed and dealt with. Sodom had lesser consequences for her sin. We might say that her consequences looked different. They smelled different. They tasted different than the consequences for Jerusalem's sins. And that leads us to the third reference that is connected to the streets of Jerusalem, where we find the Nazarites in the streets, verses 7 through 10. We have the Nazarites in the streets. In verse 7, we read her consecrated ones, and if you're using the ESV or the NIV, your translation will read princes. The King James Version translates this, the Nazarites. I believe that this was a reference to one who had power and prestige within the city, but now, after God's judgments came, these individuals are not immune to the judgments of God. Verses 7 through 9, we read her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. Their polishing was like lapis lazuli. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. And to elaborate on how desperate the situation is, we read in verse 10, the hands of the compassionate women boiled their children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. And there it is. How could a loving God allow this? Friends, he isn't only loving. He is holy, and he is righteous, and he is not just a good judge, he is a perfect judge. And his wrath towards sin is on display right here. The peril that comes when ministries and ministers give into the temptation to take a precious divine attribute of God like love to then redefine it so that they neutralize other attributes of God that don't appeal to them or to those who are under them is then that they have misrepresented God in the process. This was what the false prophets did in Judah, culminating into the reality that they did not help God's people out by refusing to give them the full counsel of God. There are churches that will blaze right past this. They won't look at Lamentations chapter 4. They won't touch on it. It leads us to the fourth reference in this text, to the streets of Jerusalem. We find the blind in the streets. The blind in the streets, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, we read, "The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger, and he has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." But the enemy did conquer Jerusalem. How? Look with me at verses 13 through 16. We'll read those. Verse 13, "Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous, they wandered blind in the streets. They were defiled with blood, so that no one could touch their garments. Depart, unclean, they cried of themselves. Depart, depart, do not touch. So they fled and wandered. Men among the nations said, they shall not continue to dwell with us. The presence of the Lord has scattered them. He will not continue to regard them. They did not honor the priests. They did not favor the elders." The leaders who had been placed as mediators between God and the people had become corrupt. And this isn't beyond the realm of possibility. In fact, a person who is discerning will, I believe, notice when the full counsel of God is not being proclaimed. The prophets and the priests, they were the religious leaders in Jeremiah's day, and they were rotten to the core. In the sense that they misrepresented God, and they led God's people away from the truth that God wanted communicated to the people of God in Judah. The Apostle Paul had something to say about this to the church in this church age of grace. I want us to remember Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to what? To the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." This kind of thing goes on. It goes on all around us. It goes on through various podcasts. It goes on in books. It goes on in this community right here. And that brings us to the fifth reference that we find in this text. The danger in the streets, verses 17 through 20. There is danger. Danger in the streets, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17 we read, "Yet your eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come." In the Hebrew, there's been a shift in the language just a bit from what we've seen in our outline so far. In verses 1, 5, 8, and 14, the Hebrew word for streets, hotz, is now a different Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word that we find here in verse 18 is used to express the fact that danger lurked within the open spaces of Jerusalem, so much so that Jeremiah says that they were prevented from walking in those streets. The irony of this, of course, is beginning to unfold. You know, when God's people wandered away from the path that they should have been on in their relationship with God, God said, "Okay, have it your way." And he made it so that his people were physically unable to walk in the streets within Jerusalem. That's sobering. I mean, you just think about that. That's the power of God. These people could not physically walk in the city of Jerusalem. They thought they were safe, but they were far from safe. How ironic. They got off of the path that they should have been on in their walk with the Lord. They should have been walking with the Lord. But they had given themselves over to sin. And God said, "You're not going to walk in your own streets." There were physical ramifications. There were consequences. They were disciplined. And that brings us to the sixth reference that we find here in this text. The judgment to come in the streets of Edom. Now there's kind of this shift here from Jerusalem to Edom. We see it in verses 21 through 22. The actual word, Hebrew word for streets that we have seen thus far is not found in these two verses. But just as God's judgments negatively affected the literal streets within Jerusalem, the same would be said for Edom. Jeremiah had already made a prophecy against the Edomites. You remember that in Jeremiah chapter 49, right? That goes back a bit. Jeremiah chapter 49, we saw that prophecy because they had dealt treacherously with the people of God. The Edomites were known for their wisdom, but judgment was coming and they didn't take God's word seriously. And Warren Wiersbe observed that the people of Edom were noted for their great wisdom, but they wouldn't be able to devise any plan that would save them from the invasion of the Babylonian army. Jeremiah predicted the divine judgment on Edom before Jerusalem fell in the book of Jeremiah. And now here in Lamentations, he reaffirms this judgment of God. And you'll notice here as we read this that the Edomites, they are rejoicing over Jerusalem's downfall. Note that with me, verse 21 and 22. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well." What's the cup? Jeremiah refers to it as the, the cup of his wrath, right? It's his wrath. His wrath is coming. That's what he's saying here. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. And the contrast here is vivid. As Jerusalem had been judged by God in the present time for the writing of Lamentations, during the writing of Lamentations chapter 4, the Edomites were at that time rejoicing. However, in the future, from Lamentations 4, Edom would be judged and the Jewish nation would be restored. When? In the millennial kingdom. The Jewish nation will be restored. History tells us that in just 5 short years after Jeremiah penned these words in Lamentations, Edom would fall to the Babylonians. And all of this would take place by the faithful, righteous, and holy hand of God Almighty. And as we conclude this morning, we have seen 6 references to the streets within Jerusalem. The first reference was of the temple's remains in the streets. The second reference was of the poor in the streets. The third reference was of the elites in the streets. The fourth reference was of the blind religious leaders in the streets. The fifth reference was of danger that had been in the streets. And finally, the sixth reference was of that judgment that would come within the streets of Edom. In case you missed it, the main truth that we have seen here is that an incessant sinful lifestyle will lead to devastating consequences. However, those consequences may be the beginning of the process of reconstruction. An aspect of God allowing these divine judgments to his people, as awful as they were designed to do something. They were designed to wake his people up. That's what they were designed to do. God had a divine purpose by allowing those righteous judgments to hit his people. And in a sense, his authorization of that discipline stemmed from his love for his people. Difficult, very difficult. On writing about the discipline of God, Chuck Swindoll, he observes this, that the Lord does not build on impure or weak foundations. Whatever he cannot purify, he destroys and rebuilds. Either process can be intensely painful. Each can even appear to be brutal and unmerciful, but these are the only ways we can receive his best and thereby become truly happy. Now, this is, of course, speaking of his dealings with those who belong to him. But in view of this passage, I also have an obligation to point out that if you're here today or you're listening online and you are trusting in something that you have done in order to be right with God apart from the finished work of Christ, then you need to know this, that because of our sin problem before God, we deserve the wrath of God. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of God's holiness. We deserve his wrath. The wages of sin is death. We deserve to spend an eternity separated in a place called hell. My good works cannot make me right with God, and neither can your good works, which was why Jesus Christ came in John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. In love, I need to let you know that if you've never made that decision to trust Christ, this is it. Make that decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior to save you from your sin, and he will gloriously save you. His grace is being offered to you right now. Make that decision. Trust him. If we're guilty of placing God's love above his holiness, our theology isn't going to line up. We're going to come up with all kinds of wacky conclusions. We need to remember that all Scripture is inspired by God. So then the Apostle John, he is known as the Apostle of Love. He is known as the apostle of love. What would he say? What would he say about hell? After all, how could a loving God send somebody to hell? Well, what did the apostle John, the apostle of love, have to say about that? John 3:36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. His wrath remains on them. Those are sobering words. It's the truth. And the good news is this: you can make that decision right now to trust Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. The hope of eternal life is yours for the taking. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him? Will you trust in him alone over your own works of righteousness? Or will you choose to trust Christ alone for your salvation? That is the question. We are not saved from God's wrath by our own works. We are only saved through faith in Christ apart from our own works of righteousness. God's righteousness and his love, they don't contradict each other. We get to a chapter like this one, even. His love does not contradict his righteousness and his holiness. I love how Randy Alcorn states it. We're going to end on this note. He says, any affirmation of God's love that fails to acknowledge the demands of his holiness distorts God's character and truth, undermines the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We want to thank you for your word, that we can know you and we can know how it is that we can come into a right relationship with you. We come to a passage like this one in Lamentations chapter 4, and it is sobering. It is difficult. It is hard to wrap our minds around. And Father, yet we are reminded that your wrath has and will be poured out on those who have rejected you as Savior. Yet in love, you have provided a way by which we can be saved. You sent your Son Jesus, who set himself toward a cross and rose again 3 days later, offering life to any who would believe in him. Father, my prayer is that if any here today or listening online have never made that decision to trust in Christ as Savior, that they would make that decision today. Today is the day for salvation. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that you would find us to be walking with you in a right relationship. Lord, if there is sin in our life that we have not confessed to you, I pray that we would confess that and begin again to walk in the joy and the freedom that we have in you. And Father, we will give you praise for that. In your name I pray. Amen.